Well, good morning again. And once again, it's so lovely to finally be here. You know, if there's one advantage that COVID has given us, it's that a lot of churches have gone online and they have been doing live streaming, which means I have been able to follow this series. And it's wonderful to be here today and to get a chance to participate. So let me begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open my mouth to speak and open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, and to obey the things that you say to us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when I was thinking about this passage, it occurred to me that there are stories in the Bible like the Exodus, which we're not going to talk about today, where God is clearly in the foreground. There's no doubt that he's the hero, that he's the one who is all-powerful. And that great moment, you know, where Moses is standing there by the sea, wondering how are we going to get across, and God, you know, parts the Red Sea and allows the Israelites to walk through on dry land and then closes it over their enemies. There's no doubt about who is the main actor in the story. But there are other stories, like the one that we're going to hear today, where the Bible quite intentionally puts God in the background. The focus of this story is going to be on the faithful obedience of three humble servants. And God's still in control. He's still the sovereign one. He's still the one blessing and carrying out his salvation plan. But he's doing his activity from the background. And the focus of our story today is going to be on these three humble servants. And I just want to remind us, especially if you're like me, you're here for the first time and you're kind of needing to review what has happened so far. The key point of this story is that God has made a promise to Abraham and Sarah to bless them, to make Abraham's name great, to give him not only a family, but a nation that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And in fact, through his people to bless all nations. But now we've reached a critical stage because this is the last story that we're going to have about Abraham. In fact, early on in this story, he's going to completely fade out of the picture. We're not going to have any more stories about Abraham. He won't have any more speaking parts. And in fact, as we get into chapter 25, within seven verses, they'll wrap up his life and Abraham will be dead. And we know that Sarah has already died. And so in order for Abraham to become a great nation, numerous like the stars in the sky, we're kind of back to square one again, right? When it was just Abraham and Sarah, only Isaac doesn't have a wife. And it's clear that if this blessing is going to be passed down through one of Abraham and Sarah's biological descendants, it all depends on Isaac now, and so they need to get a wife for him. So this is going to be Abraham's last act of obedience, and that's what this is all about. But one of the things I find interesting is that in your Bibles, you might have a little subtitle over the story, and it might be called A Wife for Isaac. And you might think that Isaac is the main character of this story, but he's not. Isaac doesn't even get a single speaking line in this scene of the Bible. He doesn't get a single word. He appears at the very end of the story and marries Rebecca. That's his whole thing. This story, at this critical juncture of God's salvation history and his promises, is going to depend on the humble service of three people. They are Abraham, a foreign service, a servant who is not even ever given a name, and a young maiden by the name of Rebecca, who's going to have to make a life-altering decision. And so the first character that we come to is Abraham. And I know that you've been following Abraham quite a bit over a number of weeks, and I'm not going to do a big revision. But in my mind, one of the outstanding facts about Abraham, which you've heard a couple of times, but I think Josh brought this out, you know, very clearly a few weeks ago, is that when Abraham was called, he wasn't known as a man of faith. In fact, we know that he came from a pagan background, from an idolatrous family, and God just calls to him out of nowhere to respond. In fact, one of the ways that I think this is highlighted the most is that the last big character that we meet before Abraham in the story of Genesis is Noah. And so, of course, there's Adam and Eve, and then the whole world, you know, turns evil, and God calls to Noah. And when Genesis is introducing Noah to us, this is how he does it. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people, and he walked faithfully with God. He's blameless, and he is faithful, and he walks with God. But when we get to Abraham, we're just told God spoke to him and said, follow. We're not told anything about him. In fact, it was brought out when you looked at chapter 12 of Genesis that later on, Joshua, when he looked back on Abraham, he would say to the Israelites, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. So what we know now as we approach the end of Abraham's life is that God called him out of paganism. God called him out of idolatry. And we know along the way he's made a lot of missteps. He's obeyed and he's disobeyed. He's also done some pretty extraordinary acts of faith. But this is going to be his one last act of faith and his one final duty. He needs to get a wife for his son Isaac. And we know that it's interesting. The story tells us that he was old and advanced in age. Like I said, he will be dead by the next chapter. And God had blessed him in every way. And that is utterly true. But from a material point, we could see the blessing. And as you've heard later on in the story, when his servant, you know, appears to Rebekah, he makes it very clear, my master Abraham has lots of servants and he's got lots of cattle and he's got lots of gold. That part of the blessing was clear to see. But that's not the blessing that Abraham was hanging out for. The blessing that he had definitely been given was still yet unseen. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you're going to bless the whole world. That part of the blessing he held on to by faith, but he had not yet seen. But instinctively he knew that if that promise was going to go on, that the next thing he needed to do was he needed to get Isaac his Sarah. You know, Abraham and Sarah, he needed a Rebekah for Isaac. And so, two things that he was sure of, that God had sort of revealed to him. Number one, he must not get a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Now, I don't know if God allowed Abraham to be able to look into the future, but if he did, Abraham would have seen how often the Israelites went astray by being led astray by foreign influences, and particularly getting involved through marriage with the pagan nations. But it happened quite a bit throughout history. But one of the things that you might think is, okay, so he just needed to get Isaac a believing, faithful Israelite wife, right? Only there is no Israelite wife. Isaac is Israel. So what Abraham is really saying is, go back to among my relatives. Relatives that we know are also idolaters. But one thing that becomes clear to us here is that Abraham had a story that had followed him. His relatives obviously knew his testimony. They had witnessed what his God had done. So at least now when the servant would go back and tell the whole story of all that God had done, his family would be able to say, yep, we know that guy. Yes, we know that his God has blessed him. And he needed to get a wife who had at least some knowledge and some fear for his God. So the first thing is not a Canaanite wife, but a wife from among my relatives. And so later on in the story, when Rebekah's brother Laban will hear the whole testimony of this servant, he'll say, God has blessed my master in every way. He's given him a son in his whole old age. This is the testimony of Abraham. And he's given him lots of servants and gold and cattle. And God has promised him all of these things. And he tells the entire story. And then the servant will go on to say, and I prayed to this God, and I asked him to lead me to, you know, my master's relatives and family. And all of these things have happened. And you notice the way that Laban answers. He says, yeah, okay, well, that clearly that's happened. We can say nothing one way or another. Clearly, your master's God is blessing you. But that's about as much faith as they have. Then the other big thing that Abraham knows is that he must keep Isaac as like a stake, a claim in the promised land. And again, if God had given him the ability to look into the future, he would know, for example, that Isaac's son Jacob would go back into Laban's land, and he would get detained there for 20 years as Laban kept on changing his mind and changing deals with him. Or maybe he could have even seen back to his grandson's day, when one day Joseph would go out to look after his brothers and he would disappear into Egypt, and he and the Israelites wouldn't return for hundreds of years. And so Abraham seems to spiritually know and understand that at this stage of Israel's history, Isaac must stay put. And so much so that the servant is saying, so really you're asking this young woman, whoever it will be, to marry Isaac sight unseen. And Abraham even says, hey, look, if she says she doesn't want to come back, then you're released from your duty, but you're not going to take Isaac back to sweeten the deal or to make it more likely. If God blesses this, then he blesses it, but Isaac stays put. So these are the two things that Abraham is quite sure of. And so with that, Abraham is going to fade out of the story. He's going to hand everything over to his servant. But I just want to remind us here that here Abraham is just looking at his life having come full circle all over again. There's one guy, his son Isaac, who he prays will have a wife. And somehow through these two, just as he had hoped for himself and Sarah, that God will bring about this great blessing. And now he hands everything over to his servant. Now again, what I find amazing about this servant is that he is actually the main character in the story. He's there at the very beginning. He's there at the very end. He gets more speaking lines than any other person. He is the central character to this story, and he doesn't even have a name. And who is he? Well, we know he can't be an Israelite because, of course, there is no Israel. He's obviously some person from another nation, from some pagan background that Abraham would have picked up somewhere along in his journey. But remember what God had said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all nations will come to know about me through you. And we might think that we're going to have to wait a long time before we see people from other nations come to faith in our God. But that's not the case. It's one of the things I love about this story. Not only is this man a faithful servant to Abraham, we know that this journey is going to take him hundreds of kilometers. It's going to take him weeks or even months to complete. And so, yes, he swears his promise to Abraham. But once he's out of sight, he can kind of do whatever he wants, especially since Abraham's already given him the escape clause. Hey, if she doesn't want to come back with you, then you're released from your duty. But from the time that Abraham leaves his master, he acts like a servant of God. And he is prayerful and he is faithful to the end. And in fact, we see that this man seems to even picked up things through Abraham about the character of God. Because when he arrives in the land of Abraham's relatives and he prays that God will guide him and make him successful, he doesn't say, God, please lead me to the most beautiful woman in the land. He doesn't say, please lead me to the richest and most powerful woman from the most rich and powerful and wealthy family. He says, lead me to a humble woman with an unusual servant heart. You see, if what this man had asked for as a sign wasn't unusual, then it wouldn't be a sign. If it was the custom of the land that any stranger that happened to pop up by the well, that you gave him water and you watered his camels, well, then that would hardly be a sign. But he said, look, when I just ask, could I have a little bit of water to drink? Not only will she give me a little bit of water, but she'll water all of my camels as well. You might remember in the days of Jesus when he went to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, her response was, you're a Jew and I'm a foreigner. How can you even ask me for a drink of water? But this servant prays, show me a woman with a humble servant's heart. And then not only does he stand there and he speaks to her, but he doesn't just say, oh, you promised that you would do this, we're good to go. He stands and watches her until she completely completes the task, and then he goes and says, all right, let me tell you who I am. And so he acts like this faithful servant from beginning to end. And even as you read on, because it's a long story, it's 60 plus verses. That's why I didn't have the whole thing today, and you can go back and finish it. But later on, Laban in his characteristic form will try to stall this servant and say, oh, look, don't go back straight away. Stick around for 10 days or so. And we know this is the same thing that he pulls with Jacob, you know, much later on in the story, and, you know, delays him by about 20 years. And this man says, no, I want to complete my master's duty. I want him to see that his prayers have been answered before he dies. And it will actually be this servant who delivers Rebecca over to Isaac. And I just love that the key character, the most faithful example in this whole story, is a foreign servant whose name we do not even know. And of course, that finally leads us to Rebecca. And there's a number of things that I think we can love about Rebecca. First of all, we already know, as the servant had prayed, Rebecca is clearly this woman with a very humble and serving heart. She's a woman who cares about hospitality. After she's given the man a drink of water and watered all of his camels, she says, please come back to our home. We have lots of food and we can take care of you. And she demonstrates this incredible hospitality and character. But one of the things that I really love about Rebecca is that, you know, sometimes in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, people accuse the people of the Bible of being very misogynistic. In other words, sometimes the women in the story seem to get moved around like pawns, and they don't seem to have any choice. This story, Genesis, goes out of its way to make it incredibly clear that this would be Rebecca's choice. It happens three times in the story. At the beginning of the story, when the servant says, but if she can't meet Rebecca, she may not want to come. Sorry, if the woman can't meet Isaac, then she may not want to come back. And Abraham makes the comment to him, if she does not want to do this, then she's released. There's no obligation here. Then, because the servant is so faithful that he repeats the entire story in front of Rebecca and the family, he says to her and to the family all over again. And my master said, this needs to be her will. If she doesn't want to go, she is not obligated to go. And then towards the end of the story, when Laban starts doing his thing and saying, oh, well, look, why don't we just wait a few days and see what happens? And he says, I want to go now. Then Laban says to her, not do you want to go now or later? Laban says to Rebekah, do you want to go with this man? And she delivers one of the great lines of the story, I will go. Here is Rebekah, and I love this sort of picture of her sitting there in her far-off land and staring across the desert. She's going to leave her homeland, and she will never return. She's going to leave her family, and she will never see them again. She's getting ready to go and marry a man sight unseen. Why would she do any of this? Well, this is Rebekah's Abraham moment. She's heard the call of God. She's heard about the promise of God and the blessing of God. And she says, I will go. The last and final thing I really love about Rebekah is when you think about Abraham's call, who was with him at the time? Well, he gets to take his wife, Sarah, along with him, right? And he gets to take his nephew, Lot, along with him, and all the household servants. And so with that, he sets off as a man with his entourage to go and follow the call of God. As Rebekah responds to this same call of God, she does so absolutely alone, trusting only in the promise of God. And I think she becomes one of the great figures of faith in the Bible. So earlier in this series, when you were looking at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, you heard that faith is this confidence in the things that we can only hope for, and it's assurance in the things that we do not see. And so for Abraham and for his servant and for Rebekah, they only ever saw a fraction of the promise. The servant probably just, you know, Abraham was dead in the next chapter. The servant probably lived a little bit longer, perhaps long enough to see, you know, the Isaac and Rebekah married and maybe have their twins. And Rebekah saw her twins and saw them start to battle, but that's as much as they ever saw of these promises. But they trusted in what God had said, in his full blessing. And of course, as we sit here today, we know that through a future Israelite, through a descendant of Abraham, through Christ, we have received every blessing. And yet we still wait patiently for it, just as they did, so that together with them, we will receive his blessing. And so where does that leave us today? Well, about a year ago or so, Parissa and I began praying about our future and where God might want to lead us. And my understanding is that this church started praying about its future and the decisions it needed to make. And as we reach this day, you know, here we are. But what are we doing here? I'm pretty convinced that I'm not Moses, at no point will I stand before the seas and part the waters and all of that kind of stuff. I feel like we're all much more like the unnamed servant in the story. We're not going to be written by name into the pages of Scripture. We'll go about doing our job. But there's one example that I've shared with every church I've ever pastored in, and I want to share it with you. And it's simply this, and I'm going to put this in the negative first. Do you know how we could collectively bring the whole church to an end and the whole mission of God to an end today, if it were humanly possible? All it would take is just for you as an individual to say, do you know what? I'm tired of getting up and meeting with God's people on a Sunday morning and throughout the week. And I'm tired of having to go to God and pray to him and ask him for his help and what he wants me to do. And I'm tired of turning to his word to receive his instructions. And I'm just tired of serving, and I'm not going to do it anymore. For whatever reason, however you might feel justified in doing that. And then every person who's a Christian on this earth just has to share your same attitude and do the same thing. And the church and the mission of God, if it were possible, comes to an end tomorrow. But let me put it into a positive way. Do you know why the church of God and the mission of God will carry on until he comes and will continue to grow and flourish? Because like the humble, unnamed servant in the story, we will just get up tomorrow and just do the things that God has called us to do. We will go off and fellowship with and encourage our brothers and sisters. We will pray to God and ask him what he would have us do and pray for his strength. We will turn to his word in order to get instruction. And in whatever humble ways, we will serve God together until Christ comes. And he has promised us a blessing because he has already given us his one and only son. And through him, he has promised us the kingdom and everything that comes with it. I'm going to close in prayer now, and then we're going to have a time of open communion where we're going to do some fellowship. But let me finish the service today through prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for calling us into fellowship with his family. And we thank you for that great commission that we are to go and make disciples of all people and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them to obey everything you have commanded for us and that you will be with us always until Christ returns. We thank you for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Going to leave our live stream now, and we're just going to spend some time sharing in communion together. One thing that I've always loved about this meal, this symbolic meal, is it's something that I have done with every church I've ever been a part of in different nations and all around the place. And of course, it's a meal that has this incredible history to it. It actually, if you're here for the first time and these are new things to you, it actually goes all the way back to the days of Moses and the Exodus. It was a freedom meal that just before the Israelite slaves were delivered from Egypt, God gave them this symbolic meal that would help them understand what he was about to do. And this meal was shared by families. It was never something that happened in temples or synagogues. It always happened amongst families. And thousands of years later, Jesus would speak to his spiritual family, to his disciples, and he said to them, it's Passover time. Go and find a room and get the family Passover meal ready, which they did. But on that day, Jesus did something interesting and new with this symbolic freedom meal. He took two of the staples of this meal and of every meal kind of around the world, the key features that you always have some bread on the table and you always have some wine on the table. So he took the two staples from that Passover meal, and about the bread, he said, this is my body. We don't live by bread alone. You eat your regular daily bread and you will still die. But if you partake of me through faith, the bread of life, you will live forever. And then he took the cup from the table and he said, and this wine, which looks like blood, is a new covenant of for the forgiveness of sins that's poured out for all who believe in me. In other words, I will be the last sacrifice that this world ever needs. And if you believe in me, your sins are forgiven, and you become a part of God's family. And so I think it's a really wonderful thing that we can gather here, just as Christians are doing all around the world, and through this meal, we proclaim God's faithfulness, we talk about the gospel and what Christ has done, we celebrate these things, and we worship him through these things. So in a moment, I will close in prayer, but first, just want to leave some time for some open fellowship and encouragement. So you might have a word of encouragement or a prayer that you want to offer up. I'll just allow some space for a few of you to do that, and then I'll close in prayer in a moment.